Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Now, remaining faithful to Jesus in this world requires lots of upside-down thinking. That's a phrase that you should probably get used to, upside-down thinking. For instance, we've seen how gospel victory will appear like weakness to the world. The cross is that example, right? Gospel victory will appear like weakness to the world. We're also to see how the cross is a death punch. It's a death punch to sin, to death, and to Satan, despite how scary and powerful those things still feel. This creates a tension for us, doesn't it? Reconciling the victories of the cross with the problems of this world is sort of this ongoing effort. On one hand, we might feel faithless to admit our fears and our trials and our doubts. On the other hand, some might pretend that the Holy Spirit kind of turns them into this Superman or Superwoman, where they're faster than a speeding virus or more powerful than a locomotive or to leap tall buildings in a single bound. This passage before us sheds light on this subject, and it unpacks this following big idea that I'm going to share with you this morning, and that is that Jesus had to go away for his church to gain an advantage. Jesus had to go away for his church to gain an advantage. And verses 5 and 6, Jesus says, "But I'm going now to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going?" I mean, this is the question he wants them to ask, but they're not asking it. Where are you going? Maybe they kind of assume they knew. He says, "But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Why were the apostles seemingly unconcerned about their rabbi's destination? Why aren't they asking this question? I think the fear of having to suffer what he had just told them, it filled their hearts with sorrow. And I would suggest that you and I are a lot like that sometimes. Sorrow fills our hearts. We're so sorrowful and so burdened down. We're unable to care or to weep or rejoice with another because sorrows, or whatever we deem most significant in the moment, it restricts our vision. You know how that works, right? All you can think about is the problem. And so it renders you unable to care about anything else or anyone else. The apostles were asking the wrong questions, apparently. Instead of asking, "Where are you going?" they either denied it. You remember Peter? He was that guy. He denied the whole thing. He's like, "Oh, this isn't going to happen. I'm going to get in the way of this." Or they were asking things like Thomas did. "Well, how can we know the way?" They were asking the wrong questions. Sometimes our fears and assumptions dull our ability to hear truth. Sometimes they dull our ability to ask the right questions. That was true for the apostles, who presumed that going away, in this case, they presumed that it meant going to heaven. But that's not exactly what Jesus was getting at here. And so he drops this huge hint about where he was going in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper won't come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." This is a strange statement. And it raises lots of questions like, you know, how could Jesus going away be advantageous for anyone? Or who is this Helper? And what's been keeping him away all this time? You see, Jesus' next stop was not heaven. His next stop after this conversation was the cross. And he's been hinting at that over and over again. He calls it his glorification. His next stop was the cross, where he would be glorified, vindicated by resurrection, and then he was going to return in a few days. Three different times. In fact, I think I read some commentator suggest there were five different times, but at least three different times he speaks of his return. And not always did he mean some kind of long-distant future return. He was going to be glorified, vindicated by resurrection, and then come back in a few days, where they would see him again in his physical body. His leaving would be advantageous because it would deal with sin. And by dealing with sin, the sinless helper could then be sent to indwell the sinful followers. That's why it was advantageous. Jesus was about to do something that would handle the sin that was preventing the sinless helper from helping the sinful followers. And so we make this statement that Easter changed everything forever. I hope you believe that. I'm guilty of not seeing the value of Easter and appreciating all that Easter means. I'm telling you this morning, Easter changed everything forever. His death felt like the end, but it was somehow the start of something new. They saw it as the end of something. He saw it as the start of something new. His historic resurrection showed the world who Jesus really is. It became the foundation upon which to build our hope, and it enabled the sending of the Holy Spirit. I would say it's fair to state that Easter changed everything forever. It's a monumental mistake then. Now, I want you to hear this. It's a monumental mistake to present such a course-correcting public event, something that's changed everything forever. It is a monumental mistake to present that as some kind of a mere private, mystical experience. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit is a controversial figure in the church. Is that fair to say? Controversial figure. Speculation over his role, what he does, what he's about, it ranges from super limited to wildly mystical. And as with most debates, the truth is somewhere in the middle. He's no figment of our imagination, nor is he a genie who grants all of our wishes, nor is he some personal manifestation that we all experience differently somehow. Like the Father and like the Son, the Spirit is a person with certain attributes. He has a specific ministry, not a vague ministry. And that ministry is to proclaim and to apply the resurrection, and specifically the meaning of the resurrection, to a broken world. Verse 8 says this. It says, when he comes, he will convict the world in three ways. He says, concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. Now, John's storyline, if we've been following along in John's story, it helps us make sense of this statement. Up to this point in the storyline, Jesus has been on the defensive. The religious elite, who we also have called the temple mafia, this religious elite group, they represented this general attitude of the world. And here it is, the general attitude of the world that they represented, that Jesus is wrong and they are right. You know that attitude, right? The world says we are right and Jesus is wrong. However, what the Bible wants us to understand is that Easter decisively proved the exact opposite. Easter proved that Jesus is right and the world is wrong. Furthermore, it enabled the Holy Spirit to multiply his effectiveness. That's what Jesus is saying is the advantage here. Instead of one human body going around representing him in one location at a time, he now indwells and works through multiple people, who we also know as the church. One big great body across the entire world. And that's what Easter has done. And so this, of course, means that the church is no mere institution. Don't let people convince you that the church is just some dry old institution. It's more than that. It is a spirit-filled body. That's what the Bible is telling us here. It is a spirit-filled body through which God, specifically the Holy Spirit, convicts the world in three areas: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I want you to read these with me. We're going to start in verse 9. And I want you to look at the word because. I want you to notice in each of the three verses, there's a because. The because gives us the intent. Okay? So what are these three areas about? The because gives us the intent. Verse 9. It says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The world redefines sin to suit itself. But what did Easter prove? Jesus is right, and the world is wrong. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. The world sees Christ's death on the cross and says, see, the guy was an unrighteous fraud, and he got what he deserved. But again, what does Easter prove? Jesus is right, and the world is wrong. Look at verse 11. It says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The world put Jesus on the defensive. The world put Jesus on the cross because they prefer the ruler of this world. But what did Easter prove? Say it with me. Jesus is right and the world is wrong. In a grand reversal, Easter vindicated Jesus as the truly righteous judge of the world. They attempted to judge God's sinless son on the cross, but the cross ended up judging the ruler of this world and everyone who follows him. And it helps to remember this in the face of the ongoing tricks and the ongoing empty threats that the ruler of this world and his followers continue to dish out. Church, as the world draws us into arguments over right and wrong, let's remember something. Easter has already settled those matters. Those matters were settled long ago. Despite their twisted reasoning, the prophet Isaiah warns us hundreds of years before Jesus. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. I want to say this too. This is absolutely no license for us to treat people poorly. Just because Jesus is right and the world is wrong doesn't mean we get to go around treating people poorly. In fact, that's exactly the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. The powerful internal witness needs to be seen for who he is, not for who we were. We talked about this last week. It's like putting a blanket over the light when we act like we used to act, right? And do the things that we used to do and fight the ways we used to fight. We have to let him lead. We have to let him be the witness, not us. Again, that was the point from last week, and you can go back and check that out. It's also why Jesus said stuff like Matthew 5:43-45. He says, you've heard it said, you shall love your enemy and hate your neighbor. That sounds like a, you know, that's appealing. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Folks, this is who we are. This is the people of God. This is how the Holy Spirit becomes the lead witness, and we become secondary to him. We become conduits of his witness. Now, Jesus raised one more controversy. You like controversy? Jesus raised one more controversy about the Holy Spirit in verse 12. Let me read verses 12 to 15 for you, and this will be where we'll end this morning. He says, I still have many things to say to you. So Jesus didn't tell them everything. He says, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So the Holy Spirit's not some rogue agent going around doing stuff, right? He will not speak on his own authority. He only will speak what he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, Jesus says, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now again, speculations about what this means range from super limited to wildly mystic. Our sermon notes, I've put several things, kind of seed thoughts in here. If you want to dive into this and maybe look at the various opinions and figure out kind of where you land and all that kind of stuff, I'm not going to tell you where to land on this because that would be very prideful. Church has really wrestled with this Holy Spirit subject and how he works. What I can tell you is that this statement that he makes here mostly refers to God inspiring those who wrote the Bible. In fact, it has a lot to do with God inspiring the people that wrote the Bible. But I also believe that the Spirit of God still speaks to the church today. And here's the catch. Whatever we think the Holy Spirit is saying must square with his historic biblical revelation. That's the catch. That much is clear in passages like 1 Corinthians 12. You might want to write this down and check it out. 1 Corinthians 12 through 15. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15. A long exposition that ends with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that it means. And what we can't do is we can't turn faith into a self-validating exercise. We can't turn faith into a self-validating exercise, some kind of personal experience, because it's rooted in and nothing without the public death and resurrection that validated Jesus Christ. Let me say that one more time. We can't turn faith into a self-validating personal experience because it's rooted in and nothing without the public death and resurrection that validated Jesus Christ. So all gospel proclamations begin with that story. They don't begin with my story or your story. They begin with his story. Easter was the aim of every apostolic sermon. You read through the book of Acts, Easter was the aim of every apostolic sermon. And it should, therefore, be central in ours. Whatever you think the text is saying here this morning, again, that's going to be left up to you. But whatever you think the text is saying this morning, remember that the Spirit was not given to draw others into our personal experiences, but to help turn us into powerful witnesses of what happened in 33 AD. Let's pray together this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forgive us this morning for not treating each of you with the individual dignity you command and deserve. As chapter 17 will reveal to us when we get there, you are one God and three harmonious persons who are always on the same page. As Paul told the Corinthians, interpreting your voice is to be done by your entire church, because none of us has the authority to claim unique private visions from the Holy Spirit. Any speaking or gift-giving that your Spirit does for one of us is always for the benefit and interpretation of all of us. Terrible things happen when someone claims to have exclusively heard from God. And the antidote to such a disease is simple: remembering that the Holy Spirit only points to one man, and that man is named Jesus. It is him we serve, never the vision of a human leader. Help us to heed what the Apostle John said to the Ephesian church in 1 John 4, where he told us, he said, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." And for this, Lord, we ask your help. We pray in your name. Amen.